Again, thanks for joining us this morning, whether you're watching us online or later on in the day or you're here with us in person. We are excited to have you as we continue on in this journey. As a congregation, we've been working our way through the first 100 days of 2021 by reading 50 passages in the Old Testament, 50 passages in the New Testament. This is a transitional time because we just during this week finished up our 50 Old Testament passages and are now moving into the New Testament. And I will just say that this is a great time. If you've fallen behind or you didn't start at the beginning but want to, a great time to just jump on. It's as easy as following the readings that are here in the bulletin for the week, or you can pick up a reading plan that's in the back by the coffee. But great time to jump back in. I thought today what we would do then is to take this last section, this last reading from the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and spend a little bit more time in it. It is fun to consider for historical figures or famous people their last words before dying. Reportedly, Caesar said as he died, "I found Rome of clay, and I leave it to you of marble." Winston Churchill, I believe, before slipping off into a coma, although I'll be corrected by some of the historians like Zach and Dave here, if that's not exactly correct, looked and just said, "I'm bored with it all." Nostradamus, who is known for his predictions, although I would say is known or should be known more for his incorrect predictions, which are much more, he did make at least one right, because right before dying, he said, "Tomorrow at sunrise, I shall no longer be here." Groucho Marx, always the comedian, said right before he dying, "This is no way to live." From my middle school days, Kurt Cobain said, "It is better to burn out than fade away." And maybe the most interesting, to sort of postulate at what he might have been experiencing at the moment, as Steve Jobs died, he just said, "Oh, wow." Well, the book of Malachi contains the famous last words of God before a time where the heavens go silent. There was no prophetic word of the Lord to his people from the time of, in those last words of Malachi, until John the Baptist comes on the scene, a time of about 400 years. I mean, that fact alone should make us appreciate the book of Malachi just for what it meant for the lasting time where there was no other word from the Lord. These are words that were intended to sustain the people through a tumultuous time of redemptive history. Words to correct and sustain the people through a time of waiting for the Messiah to come. It would be foolish to try and sum up the whole book of Malachi into one message in one sermon. And of course, that's what I tried to do to you today. So we're going to do our best to get through a lot of what is happening here. And we probably will come back, actually, and look at this book a little bit later in either this summer or next summer. But let's just start off by reading the first five verses of Malachi together. We'll pray, and then we'll move on to thinking about this book. Malachi chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declared the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. They will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Let's pray. Father, you are great. Beyond the border of Israel, beyond the border of the United States, beyond the border of just those who call upon you as Lord and Savior, you are great in this universe, whether those people acknowledge it or not. And we come here today to worship you as the great one among the nations, of the one who leads and gives us his word to sustain us during times that seem silent or seem dark. Speak to us further as we study your word through Malachi to the people. And let it teach us how we live in this period of waiting for the second coming, for you to come again, Jesus. In your name, amen. So what's going on in this book of Malachi? Now, though we have no clear date for when these words were originally spoken, we can be fairly certain it is sometime around the mid-5th century B.C. Malachi would have been contemporary with other prophets you've probably heard of, Ezra and Nehemiah, though his words probably come slightly after their words. The setting is most likely 100 years or so after the decree of Cyrus. If you remember that decree, it was what allowed the Jews to return from exile and go back and settle the land again and rebuild the temple. But things are not great in Israel. Israel had some freedom under Cyrus's decree, but they were ultimately still under the thumb of Persia. The territory of Judah was small and insignificant on the world stage. It was far different than what they read about and they remembered from the days of David and Solomon. They were also, at this time, in constant conflict with their stronger neighboring nations. The temple was rebuilt, and it allowed for worship, but it was very clear that it was nothing like the one that Solomon had once built. It was just a functional shadow of the glory that had once been there. And it was a constant reminder of Israel's lowly status at the time. Years earlier, Haggai and Zechariah had encouraged the rebuilding of the temple, and they had prophesied prosperity and growth and peace. But in the days of Malachi, those words probably seemed hollow because the economics were poor. There was a sustained drought, crop failure, and pestilence worked over the land. It was a difficult time. What's also noticeable is that during this difficult time, during the book of Malachi, we don't see the people crying out to the Lord for help. Now, Israel was not rebelling against God like we saw in the days of Judges. We studied Judges a few weeks ago. There's no indication in this book that there was rampant idolatry or sin going on in the land during these days. But instead, the people at the time of Malachi could be described as cold-hearted towards the Lord. In fact, this time could well be described as a time of secularization in Israel. The people still went to temple. They still gave sacrifice. They still considered themselves a people of God. But when you looked closely at their life, the heart was not there. You may have heard this term, cultural Christians, speaking of people who identify as Christians but haven't made a decision to follow Christ with their life, and they as a habit, go to church and ascribe to some of the doctrines, but they do not have that commitment. Well, this was a time of cultural Judaism. How do we know that? Well, we see it in their attitude as we read the book of Malachi. The people question God's love. They question God's goodness. They're ignoring parts of the law that they find inconvenient, keeping some traditions going, but the ones they don't like, turning away from. They started divorcing their spouses to marry others, particularly others who worshipped false gods. They took advantage of the poor. The religious leaders stopped teaching clear biblical truth. In Malachi, the people are discouraged. They're increasingly turning away from the Lord and his precepts. They are sleepwalking in their spiritual lives. We have this thing that's happened with all of our boys, and I'm sure some of the other parents can relate to this, but there's this terrible stage that often happens if they just missed a nap or they got too tired for some reason, and maybe they kind of drift off into sleep, but they kind of half wake up and they start crying, but their eyes are closed and they're in this stage of half sleep and 100% crying. And there's like, the only thing you can do is somehow try to wake them up so that they can stop crying and then get them back to sleep. It's this sleep cry. In a sense, I think the book of Malachi is the people are in this sleep cry, and the book of Malachi is the shaking, the slapping. By the way, I don't do that to my kids. I just want to be clear on the camera. I do not shake and slap my kids. But in a sense, that is what Malachi is, a wake-up call for the people, to wake them out of their sleepwalk, out of their sleep cry, to hear these important words and say, this is how you need to live. There's going to be 400 years coming where you're not going to hear from me until the Messiah arrives. And so Malachi helps us to answer the question of how do we honor the Lord? How do we walk and live for the Lord as we wait for the coming of Jesus? Now, there's about six discourses that are really clear in the book of Malachi. I kind of crushed them down into five, and we'll talk through them quickly. How do we live in this time as we wait for Christ to come again? Well, first, as we saw in what we just read, we trust in God's sovereign love. Last week, as we studied Psalm 103, you know, I challenged you, like David challenged you in the psalm, to consider the Lord's many benefits in your life. You know, David talks about how the Lord forgives his sin, heals his disease, redeems him, makes himself known to him. And the application from last week was to go back and think through the myriad of ways that the Lord has showed his love and blessing to you. And to let that consideration of all the ways God has shown his love to you move your heart to praise and to thanksgiving. Ultimately, it was a way to reflect on God's love for us. We think of what he's done for us, how he's lavished us with gifts, and we know that God has loved us because of what he's done. Now, in a kind of a similar way, the people of Malachi are questioning the love of God. As we saw that first question, God says, I love you, but you say, how is it? You say, do you really love us, God? Right? Hey, I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? And God gives the people an interesting answer. Instead of what we saw in Psalm 103, where we see a list of the practical things that God has done for the people, God instead focuses on two aspects of his love for Israel. First one is their election. The people ask for proof of God's love. God reminds them of their election, of their chosen status. God says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now let me quickly explain that language. The words love and hate are actually used in two distinct ways in the Bible. The first one is that it's used to talk about emotion. So that's the way we use love and hate in our everyday language. We talk about loving something or hating something. What that means is we have the feelings. We have feelings of good or of love towards something. We have feelings of dislike or of hate towards something. Oftentimes when you see love and hate in the Bible, that is what Scripture is talking about. But there's another common way that the words love and hate are used in the Scriptures, and it's not common for the way we talk about it in our common English. Love and hate also are commonly used as synonyms for acceptance and rejection. And so love is to choose and accept something, and to hate is to reject something. And when it's used in that way, the whole emotional piece that's always used when we use the words love and hate, it is simply not there. It is simply a synonym for choosing or rejecting something. And that's what we see here in this usage. Therefore, what God is saying to the people in Malachi who are questioning his love is that God is saying that I have chosen you, Israel, out of all the nations of the world. I have chosen you to be my covenant people, to be my treasured possession. God says, the proof of my love is that I've chosen you. The same verse and that same theme is picked up by Paul in Romans 9:13 when he speaks of God's sovereign election. Now we could spend the rest of our time today talking about election, talking about God's sovereignty, talking about what part a human's choice plays in all of this. But to get into that theological debate is really going outside of this passage, of what God wants to do in his word through Malachi. Instead, these words are designed to be an encouragement, to be proof of God's love. God says, remember, I choose you. How can you question my love? I chose you to be my people. I know you. I know your past. I know your fault. I know your failures. Yet I chose you. I carried you through. And I choose you today. And is there really any greater feeling than being chosen? Than being perfectly known for all your faults and all your failures, and yet still you are chosen, accepted, and loved? Don't we all love to be chosen? You know, from the playground when we're kids, like you line up for basketball as they're picking teams, and you hope more than anything that you're picked first. And conversely, the greatest fear is that you are the last one standing there that no one wants to choose. And even as adults, that does not change. The stage changes, but the feeling doesn't. You know, we go to an interview and we desire that callback. We want to be offered the position, even if we don't intend to take the job, because there's nothing greater than that feeling of being chosen, of being wanted, of being courted. That's what God's word is to the people here in Malachi. God says, of course I love you. I chose you. I still choose you. Second aspect that God highlights of his love is the destruction of enemies. Now, this part here is something that you're not going to find on the Hallmark anniversary card, right? That displays love. You know, it says, happy anniversary this year. Instead of flowers and candies, I'm going to lay waste to your enemies' properties and leave them in the desert to be devoured by jackals, right? Like, oh, he really loves me if he's going to do that, right? But that is actually God's word here. See, no doubt the people of Malachi during these days were discouraged seeing their idolatrous neighbors grow strong and prosper while they languished and barely scraped by. And therefore, God reminds the people that one of the important aspects of his love and a crucial facet of God's character is justice. He reminds Israel that one way his love will be manifested is by pouring out wrath on the enemies of God's people. He says, although it may look like the bad guys are winning right now, the enemies of God will be defeated. Trust in my justice. Trust in my sovereign love. So some of you may be here today feeling a bit like Israel in the days of Malachi. Matter of fact, some of you may have asked the same questions in the last days, weeks, or years. I see that it says God loves me, but does he really? Well, God's answer to you here in the book of Malachi is him saying, of course I love you. I chose you. I've accepted you. If you've repented and put your faith in Christ, I love you, chose you, accept you. And really, it's the ultimate display of love that God saw us like a dirty stray dog that you'd see on the street. And he brings you into his house, cleans you up, feeds you, heals you, sets you by the warm fire. You are chosen. And at times it may look as though the world is winning. At times it may look like those who don't serve the Lord are getting ahead. But we understand that God's love is shown also in a way that he will bring justice on every evil while he carries us through into eternal joy. Secondly, we honor the Lord while we wait for the Messiah by engaging in authentic worship. Look with me at verse 6, and we'll read on to 10. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my fear? Said the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, said the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Yikes. Right? I mean, you wonder, how have we gotten here? Think back 2 weeks ago as we were going through our reading plan, and we're talking about David dancing before the Lord as the ark is brought into Jerusalem. We think back to last week and we hear all about praising and thanking the Lord for the many blessings he brings. And now as we read in verse 10 here of chapter 1 of Malachi, God says, I wish one of you were just bold enough to shut the door of the temple. I don't want to hear your worship. Now, as a pastor, those words just strike fear in my heart. I just never want to be part of a church that God would say that about. I just wish SEFC would shut their doors. I'm tired of listening to their cold-hearted, hypocritical, and empty offerings of praise. Yikes. So what is it that happened? What is it that brought it to this point where God would just say, I'd rather have the doors closed? Well, first we see that the sacrifices were not right. The people were bringing the sick, lame, and blind animals in as sacrifices. Now, not only is that strictly prohibited in the law of Moses to bring in these lame and blind animals, but above all, it reveals the heart of the people. See, they were giving their leftovers to God. And I love the way it's talked, as scary as it is, I love the way that God puts it in verse 8. Speaking of their offerings, he says, you know, what you bring to me, try presenting that to your governor or your king and see what he thinks of it. See if he'll accept it and find favor. It's like saying, you know, try calling the IRS this year and telling them that instead of money or a check, you're going to send them a meatloaf and mashed potatoes that are left over from your Sunday meal. See where that gets you. Now, I for one, love leftovers. They're perfect for eating at lunch in the office throughout the week. But you never serve leftovers to invited guests that you bring into your home. It would be insulting, you know, to invite a family to come in and then you put before them food that you cooked 4 days ago. And similarly, God has no pleasure in your leftovers. I can remember a young man that I was discipling in the church before this one that I was in. And he was a young believer and had a heart for the Lord. And at one point, he was talking about his giving to the church. And he was sharing what they do as a family. They were a family that typically just this worked in cash. And he talked about how he took out a certain amount of cash each week on Monday. And they lived on that. And then whatever was left over, that's what went into the plate. And I remember talking to him and just sharing with him, although they were, that amount that they typically gave was a good amount. That what was wrong in what he was doing was that he was giving the leftovers to God. Whatever he had left, he was giving instead of taking from the first fruits, looking at his finances and say, this is what I'm going to give to God this week. And if anyone has to sacrifice, it's not going to be from God's portion. It's going to be from my portion. It's going to come out of the front end of the first fruits. God doesn't desire our leftovers. The animals that are blind and lame that we don't want to use on the farm. You know, but the application for us is more than just money. God desires all of our heart, all of our mind in worship. He deserves the best of us on Sunday. He deserves the best of us as we open up our Bibles to do our devotionals in the morning. And so we read this, we understand that we should not come to church on Sunday with the attitude that it's just another day, just another thing to get through in the morning of Sunday. To think that it honors the Lord if we come and sit mindlessly and stare out the window with a cold heart and an unwilling mind to engage in the teaching and the singing. That's not worship. That's giving God your leftovers. Or when we open up our Bibles in the morning and we read just to get through our Bible plan. To check a box. No, we must rebuke that heart. Engage our mind in the Word. God is not pleased with our leftovers. So it's that attitude that led to God saying, just shut the doors. It's that along with not having godly leaders in Israel. It was a major rebuke against the religious leaders of the day. Look at what he says a little bit more in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen and take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Listen to this. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Strong words again. Integrity of spiritual leaders is extremely important to the Lord. It's crucial for authentic worship. I think of the number of failed Christian leaders we've seen in the past few years. I think of Ravi Zacharias being in the news, who's, you know, materials we have used here at SCFC in the past. Think of Mark Driscoll and Bill Hybels and James McDonald and the reality of spiritual abuse from leaders and the bullying that goes on at times in Christian circles. Unrepentant sin in the life of spiritual leaders is a huge deal to the Lord. So what is it that God desires from leadership in his community? Well, 2:7 says it really simply. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. As a matter of fact, as you read the positive parts of chapter 2, it lays out that God doesn't expect perfection from pastors or elders or spiritual leaders. He just expects them to fear the Lord, to walk with him genuinely in faith. He expects that they teach the truth of his word faithfully. That he feeds the people with his own word. Finally, engage in worship throughout the world. This is really just quick, but I wanted to mention it because as you read through the book of Malachi, this is a theme that is easily missed but very crucial. At least four different times in this short book, it highlights that the God of Israel is not a local deity, that he's not a God that is only interested in his people that is going on in Israel. No, he is a God whose eye is always to the nations. He's a God for all people. And so several times you see verses like this, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And so Israel is rebuked, much like Jonah, which is another part of your reading this week, is rebuked for having their eye mainly on the nation. One of the big issues in Jonah and his failure is that he was a Hebrew first and a follower of God second. God's eye is to the nations. Trust in sovereign love. Engage in authentic worship. And third, take marriage seriously. And this almost seems out of place in the book, doesn't it? We're talking about these high-level responses to our relationship with God. Trusting him, loving him, worshiping him. So what does a mundane thing like marriage have to do with this? Well, look at chapter 2, starting in verse 11. I'll read 11 and then 14 through 16. It says, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Jump a little bit farther. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. He did not make them, or did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? And what was the one God was seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves and your spirit and do not be faithless. A side note, that verse 16, that is one of what several commentators say is the hardest, one of the hardest verses to translate from the Hebrew into English. But that's where you also, if you've heard from Malachi, God hates divorce. That is that verse. It's just the ESV translates it a little bit differently. Either way, how you translate it, it is clear that God hates divorce. And to do so, as it says, covers your garments with violence. God says, profaning marriage profanes the name of God. Breaking the covenant of marriage is an abomination to the Lord. We're reminded here that a marriage is not just a two-person covenant, but instead it is a three-way relationship where a couple is accountable to each other and both is accountable to God. We learn here that God is present in every believer's marriage. It's very clear in verse 15. And therefore, fidelity to the covenant of marriage is essential to our spiritual well-being. And that infidelity in marriage is infidelity to God. God is present in the marriage of believers. And therefore, if we are unfaithful in our marriage, we profane the name and the spirit of God. On the flip side, when we honor our marriage, when we honor our spouse and the covenant that we have agreed to, we likewise bring honor to the Lord. Investing in our marriage relationships is part of good worship. Investing in your marriage, in a sense, is worship because they are so intimately connected, as we see here. As is having children. Verse 15 says that God's desire from godly marriages is godly offspring. It harkens back to one of the first divine commands that we see in the Bible, to be fruitful and multiply. Now, let me just mention before we go on, too, that there could be a sting in those words for some of you that are here or listening. For some reason or another, you may not be able to have children. Maybe desire children, but it never was a possibility. Maybe you've had children and seen them grow up, but not embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. We live in a broken world marred by sin, and we can only trust that God has a greater plan for these things when they don't work out, as we see here. But for most, the divine command stands. God desires marriage to exist as two believers coming together to multiply, to produce children who are raised to know, love, and serve Jesus. This passage once again brings to mind Israel back in captivity in Egypt. I think of them as a people who were suffering in slavery, who were oppressed, dominated, crying out to God for help, really with no hope of freedom. Yet they kept having babies, didn't they? Even though they knew their children were going to grow up in the darkness of Egyptian rule, year after year, generation after generation, they kept trusting the Lord's divine command to multiply, even though the future looked terribly bleak. But eventually, as we know, the Lord uses their numbers to swell Egypt, to overtake and form their own nation. I think of how it can be a little scary thinking of raising children in troubling days. I've mentioned this before, but when Elena was first pregnant with Miles, I was talking to a Christian man, and it's not someone that is part of our church. But he essentially said, and I think he sort of let it slip, but he essentially said something like, boy, I would never bring a child into this world. You know, and I just told him that we were, you know, pregnant with our first, and I'm thinking, who is this guy, right? But praise be to God that parents in Egypt didn't think that way. Praise be to God that parents in our church don't feel that way, that we continue to trust the Lord with our marriages, trust the Lord with our children, so that he will use them in his plan for glory. And I even think of how right now you're seeing more articles that social scientists are starting to notice something that's interesting that's going on in the United States. Because right now there's this massive, massive gap in the birth rate of, and this is looking at it politically, but you can see how this works as far as faith. But there's a massive gap in the birth rate of conservative religious families and liberal families, secular families. Right now, it is conservative, especially conservative that are also of households of faith, are continuing to have more than two children, are continuing to have generally be multipliers. Where the liberal, non-religious families are continuing to slide and now are at a point where their birth rate is at about 1.3 or 1.4. So they're not even replacing themselves. Now, there's a lot of factors that come in, and we understand that you can't just give birth to a Christian. But you see how if parents are careful in following the Lord and multiplying and raising kids to know and love the Lord, how quickly a nation can change. In even 20 or 25 years, how quickly things can look very different. God reminds the people during these days of waiting for the Savior to come to take marriage seriously, to take parenting seriously, and to stop robbing God. The people of the day had forsaken the divine command to give to the house of the Lord. The storehouse for the temple was empty, and God says he is being robbed. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, said the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, said the Lord of hosts. God makes it clear that to fail to give to the church is to be disobedient. God instituted this principle in Genesis when he gave humanity the task of exercising stewardship over creation. At that point, man was basically loaned the world, all of God's possession with the divine directive to faithfully manage the Lord's resources. It's a principle that's easy to forget because we get paychecks and we think of them as our paychecks. We have properties and investment and time, and we consider it our own. Yet as Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything to which we attach our name and everything to which we regard as our own is ultimately something that belongs to the Almighty. Our possessions are just temporarily on loan from God. Therefore, when we withhold our giving from the Lord, when we fail to give to our church, to our missionaries, to the poor, we're stealing from God. We're taking what's His, and we're using it to build our kingdom instead of build His kingdom. And here in Malachi, God is punishing the people by sending pestilence and drought upon them. And He assures them that if they simply bring their full tithe, that he will send away the curse and instead bring blessing. Even adding that amazing statement saying, test me, See what happens if you bring your full tithe to the church, to the temple. I will pour out from heaven a blessing till there's no more need. Some of us need to hear this message this morning. Many of us have heard the averages. The average Christian in the United States gives less than 2.5% of their income. As a little bit of a measuring stick, during the Great Depression, that number was 3.3%. And I like to think that our body is much better than the 2%, 2.5% national average. But it is appropriate for us to ask today, am I robbing God? Am I honoring the Lord with my finances? Or am I forsaking the command of proper stewardship? Am I building my own kingdom or seeking to build His? Now, how much to give, I can't tell you. But I think the words from C.S. Lewis helps us here. C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do, but cannot do because our giving excludes them. Finally, serve the Lord in hope. Take a look at 3, 13, 14, and 15. No, I'm already in Matthew. It's too far. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping His charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Here again we see the attitude of the people at this time. They have spoken falsely against the Lord. They say, there's no benefit in serving God. And they're jaded because they've witnessed evil people prospering. They've witnessed the arrogant people see blessing. And at the same time, those that are serving the Lord seem to be going backwards as the evil people are getting ahead. You know, maybe at times it feels like you're seeing the same thing in these days. Evil winning, faithful servants losing. But the final verses of Malachi remind us of how to wait for the coming of the Lord. How to wait in faith, even in days where we see evil prospering. You see, in a way, reading the end of the book of Malachi feels like you're a type of Moses, catching a glimpse, just a glimpse of the promised land that is coming. The final chapters of Malachi give us something tangible to rest our hope on. Because Malachi speaks with prophetic clarity about the ministry of John the Baptist that is going to come. Malachi speaks with clarity about Christ's saving work and His final judgment that's coming. The book ends with an encouraging glimpse into the future so that the faithful might wait in hope for the coming Messiah. Just listen to these words. I don't know about you, but I read these last few words in Malachi, and it's become one of the most stirring passages in the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament for me. But chapter 4, 1 through 3, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, but for you, you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. There's three things that stand out in that last section. I plan to spend more time on it, but we're running out of that precious resource. And the points are really self-explanatory. But God says here during this time, for those who fear me and want to follow me, serve the Lord. Walk with me. It is not in vain when you serve me. Basically saying every hour, rocking a baby in the nursery, wrangling teens in youth group, when you spend time prepping and leading a small group, even if you're contacting the city for permits for additions to the church, and you're practicing so you can lead worship, when you're sitting down in your personal times, reading the Word of God, these are kingdom-building tasks. You don't do them in vain. They are making an eternal difference. Serve the Lord. Obey the Word. Right? 4:4 says, remember the law of my servant Moses. God says, serve me and read my Word. And then finally, go out and live in hope for the future. Because God is doing a great work. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day. It is coming. Serve the Lord, obey his word, and walk forward and live with hope for the future. We're given this glimpse of the promised land and this to fill our hearts with hope that we might go through this time, even if it seems dark, even if it seems silent, knowing that a glorious day is coming. And that's where we'll leave it at. Malachi was the last voice of God to the people of Israel before the heavens went silent for 400 years. And in that sense, such a voice must be significant, even if only for that reason. We too stand and wait for the coming of the Messiah, the second coming. And we do it by honoring the Lord, even when the days seem dark, when times seem silent. And we do it just as the Lord instructed through Malachi. We wait during these times, honoring him by trusting in his sovereign love. We're chosen. If those of us who have believed and received Jesus, we're chosen. He shows his love by choosing us. We honor him by engaging in authentic worship, giving him the best, not the leftovers. We honor him by taking our marriages and parenting seriously. We honor him by bringing a full tithe. And we honor him by serving, obeying his word, and being filled with hope for the time when he comes again.